Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. As we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus said again, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." As we consider these two sections, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, these are hard sayings, both to understand and especially hard to live. But Lord, as you look at these words of Jesus Christ, may they make sense to us. May we be able to apply them to our lives, all through the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given us. Lord, may this be a time when we can grow as we walk with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. To prove a point, some talk show hosts and even some news reporters take time to go outside and interview the man on the street. Suppose we were to go out and do that this morning and ask the question, if there's a God, how does one get into heaven? What kind of answer do you think we would get? Would you be surprised if many people would say that trying one's best to be good would be the most common answer? Some might say that a person just has to be sincere in their beliefs, whatever they may be. Others might say that since their God is a God of love, he'll let everybody into heaven. Sadly, in their selfishness, in their sinfulness, many people in God have twisted God's word. Hopefully, there'll be some who would say something like, if you honestly say Jesus is Lord, and believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If we could do the same thing, go back to Jesus' day, and ask the man on the street the same question, if there's a God, how does one get into heaven? The majority then would answer that one needed to live a righteous life like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law or the scribes. This is why Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus taught throughout his ministry, including here in the Sermon on the Mount, is that contrary to the external, superficial, and hypocritical righteousness that typified the Pharisees and the scribes, the righteousness God requires is first of all internal. Righteousness begins with the attitudes of one's heart. Though it had been long forgotten or just neglected by most of the Jews of Jesus' day, that truth was presented throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord." Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Knowing the hearts and the minds of those listening, Jesus used much of the Sermon on the Mount to point out the faulty principles and motivations of the legalistic system that had replaced God's revealed word. Jesus used a phrase, "You have heard it said," or something like it, to begin each of these six corrective illustrations that compared the human teaching with the divine word of God. Regardless of the topic, they all illustrate the same principle, the principle Jesus said must be applied to every area of life. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. A person's attitudes determines his actions. So Jesus continued talking about oaths. The Pharisees' teaching regarding oaths went like this: Do not break your oath, but keep any oath that you make to the Lord. This is a warped summary of passages on oaths. For example, one that you know out of Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In spite of this and other verses like it in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, maybe because of it, the Pharisees use all kinds of tricks to sidestep the truth when giving or making an oath. That is, ways not to be obligated to follow through on their word. When making an oath or a promise, they would avoid using the name of God. But they come close by using the city of Jerusalem, or heaven, or earth, or even some body part. They felt that as long as they didn't use God's name, they were under no obligation to keep any oath that they made. Insincere vows became so commonplace that no one took them seriously at all. If God's name wasn't used, keeping an oath wasn't important at all. Jesus then turned and reminded them of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, God provided for making oaths in his name. He said, "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Throughout the Old Testament, many great men and women called on God as a witness to their truthfulness, to their sincerity. For example, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we have got a man by the name of Abram, or Abraham as we all know him. Genesis 14, beginning of verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so you may never be able to say, I made Abraham or Abram rich.'" Even God makes the oath in his own name. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, begin verse 15. Again, Genesis 22, verse 15. "The angel of the Lord called to Abram from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.'" When Jesus used the phrase, "I tell you the truth," or in King James, "truly, truly," he was emphasizing the importance of a teaching. He was making an oath. From the Old Testament teachings, oaths were acceptable in God's name. But doing so was serious, was to be kept. Leviticus chapter 5 and Joshua chapter 9 demonstrate that if an oath was broken, it was a sin, and punishment was to be expected. And then Jesus expanded on this teaching. Jesus taught that his disciples should be people of such honesty and truthfulness that whatever they said would be absolutely believable and dependable. God's unchanging standard is truth and sincerity in everything. A person's daily conversation, not just his oaths or his promises, a Christian's conversation should be truthful in every detail. There's no such thing as a half-truth. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful." James 5, 12 repeats what Jesus said. James wrote, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Jesus and James were saying that a Christian's simple word should be as trustworthy as a signed document or a contract or an oath in God's name. Anything less than absolute truth is unacceptable to God, because lies come from the evil one, from the father of lies, from the devil. Righteousness begins with the attitudes of one's heart. Then regarding oaths, the Pharisees said if God's name wasn't used, keeping an oath wasn't important. The Old Testament said oaths in God's names were serious. Jesus says a Christian's conversation should always be truthful. Then Jesus turned to another out-of-context Pharisaical phrase, this time from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. From their self-centered viewpoint, the Pharisees decreed that these words permitted each man to be his own judge, jury, and executor. They taught that this was God's mandates for personal vengeance, retaliation. The bottom line for them was, don't get angry, get even. That was the Pharisees. To see the Old Testament teachings, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 begins at verse 16. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid. And never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. To begin, this law, this eye for eye and tooth for tooth, wasn't for individuals to carry out. It was for the courts. Verse 20 says one purpose was to curtail crime. Another purpose was fairness. In a land with no police force of any nature, it was to keep from forcing an offender to pay more than the offense deserved. In other words, the punishment was to match the offense with the crime. And contrary to the Pharisees' teachings, it prevented people from taking the law into their own hands and getting their own personal revenge. In light of the Old Testament teachings and directly opposed to the teaching of the Pharisees, Jesus went on to teach that retaliation in personal relationships has no place in a Christian's life. Again, retaliation in personal relationships has no place in a Christian's life. Retaliation is really an act of selfishness. But Jesus wasn't teaching that one shouldn't resist evil at all. James 4:7 says, resist the devil. Romans 12:9 says, hate what is evil. 1 Corinthians 5:13, the Apostle Paul tells Christians in the church at Corinth to expel the wicked man from among you. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. As one commentator wrote, not to restrain evil is neither just nor kind. It doesn't protect the innocent and has the effect of encouraging the wicked in their evil. Jesus was teaching Christians about personal resentment and vengeance or retaliation. Using a Christian's attitudes regarding dignity, personal rights, liberty, and prosperity, or property, Jesus taught his followers about non-retaliation in their personal lives and how to live with others. Regarding one's dignity, Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is quoted to people a lot, but think about it. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, how is it done? With the back of the hand. It's not a fist. If I'm going to hit somebody, it's going to be like this across their face. This is not an act of aggression. It wasn't a physical act or an attack. It was a demeaning act of contempt, the ultimate insult. What was it, in time of duels, they take out their glove and do the same kind of thing. That's all it was. It was considered to be an act on a person's honor and a terrible indignity. Historically, a couple of things I read said a slave would rather be beaten than slapped on the right cheek. Turning the other cheek symbolizes a non-avenging, non-retaliating, humble spirit of a Christian to demeaning acts and words of contempt. In Leviticus 19:18, God said, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, talking about the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. Peter writes, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Notice he was fond of his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." When one's dignity is damaged, Christians aren't to retaliate. But on the other hand, Jesus wasn't prohibiting a person from defending himself from a physical attack. This is retaliating for something a word's done, affecting one's dignity. Then turning to one's personal rights. Jesus then said, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus, again, wasn't talking about robbery, in which a person tries to steal your clothes, but he's talking about a legal claim of someone who wants to sue you. Jesus was saying that if a legal judgment is fairly made against a person for a certain amount, instead of seeking retaliation, a Christian should be willing to offer more than what is required to show that there's no bitterness or resentment against the one who has sued him and won. A Christian should pay what he owes without bitterness, without retaliation. The words of the Lord's Prayer, I think, are to be our norm. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Christ's day, governmental or military people could force a civilian to help them in official business. For example, a Roman soldier could force a civilian to carry his pack for 1 mile. Or who can forget Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross? Jesus taught his disciples that if they are forced to go 1 mile, they should be willing to go 2. Rather than thinking about their own liberty and doing as they would like, a Christian should be thinking of his duty, his privilege, to be of a service to others. Just as Jesus gave up his freedom and his equality with God to serve us through his death on the cross, Christians should be quick to give up their liberty, even willing to be inconvenienced, to serve others so that God's name may be glorified. In the name of Jesus, a believer needs to be ready to forgo his dignity, his personal rights, his liberty to serve others and to bring glory to God. And finally, Jesus said that when asked, a Christian should be willing to loan or even give his property to another. Although we know that all we have is from God, we often forget that it hasn't given to us to be used just for our own personal benefit. Christians need to be ready to share willingly and generously with those in need when they are asked, and even before they're asked, if they know of a need. The assumption is that there is a real need. Christians are not required to give to any foolish or selfish request that comes their way. Sometimes giving a person what he wants will cause more harm than good. For example, giving must not encourage one to be lazy or shiftless. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul wrote, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." However, sometimes we don't know the situation. And another commentator by the name of William Barclay wrote, "It's better to help a score of fraudulent beggars than to risk turning away the one man in real need." Regarding retaliation, the Pharisee said, "Don't get angry, get even." The Old Testament said punishment was to match the crime. Jesus said that personal retaliation has no place in a Christian's life. Turning the other cheek symbolized a non-retaliating, humble spirit to demeaning acts and words of contempt. One should pay what he owes without bitterness. One should be willing to be inconvenienced to serve others and to glorify God's name. And one should be ready to share willingly and generously with those in need. Unlike the ceremonial laws, the judicial laws of the Old Testament, which were fulfilled when Jesus died and rose again, the law regarding the relationships between man and God and man and his fellow man, called the moral law, is still to be observed. We must be careful that we don't interpret and teach this law the way we think, but rather we obey and teach the law as God's word says. The theme on the Sermon on the Mount could be, being a Christian is not easy. Last week we saw that what we should allow in our hearts and minds, our attitudes, are just as important as our actions. This week God emphasized some actions that follow the right attitudes. A Christian's word should be truthful with everyone. Affirming our word by using God's name shouldn't make any difference at all. A Christian needs to be humble in spirit, not thinking about retaliating or defending perceived rights. A Christian must be willing to serve both with his time and all he possesses. Reading again from 1 Peter chapter 2. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Question to ask yourself is, are you walking in Christ's steps or not? Paul wrote a little bit about this whole concept here. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Begin verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, not that I've already attained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, whole New Testament, Jesus has set before us some very lofty goals, goals to strain for. These goals are the kinds of things that set Christians apart from the rest of the world. It's these kinds of actions that often give us the opportunity to tell others about Christ. But we can't be successful in our own strength. There's only one way to grow as a Christian, or as Paul wrote, to win the prize. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul gave directions for growing and being victorious as a Christian. He wrote, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Give yourself to our awesome God, the Creator, and watch what wonderful and wondrous things he will do with you, through you, and for you. Trust him. He's got this. Let's pray. Lord, these are really high standards, goals to strain for. And as Paul wrote, we're not going to attain them on this side of glory. But Lord, help us to continue to strive to be more Christ-like every day of our lives. May our words, may our actions demonstrate to those around us what's in our heart, that you are our Lord and our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.